Well, today I want to look at John chapters 9 and 10. And these two chapters go together. They talk about the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, in contrast to the bad shepherds, who were, of course, the Jewish leaders. A shepherd was a leader. The Jewish leaders were bad shepherds. They had no real concern for the spiritual welfare of the people that they were supposed to be looking after. They were concerned with ecclesiastical power and with political manipulations. Jesus comes along and he shows what a true shepherd really is. It's a pity there's a division between these two chapters in our Bible, because really they belong together. Chapter 9 begins with the story of how Jesus healed a blind man and how the Jewish leaders treated that man in contrast to the way Jesus treated him. Then that's developed in chapter 10, and it makes references back to the story constantly. Now, we're all familiar with the Good Shepherd of chapter 10, and I hope that as we look at these two chapters now, we'll be able to see what it meant in its original setting. Quite obviously, in the short time we have available, I'm not able to give a verse-by-verse commentary on these two chapters. So I'll skip through them and just fill out a few details here and there. I think you're fairly familiar with the story of the healing of the blind man. He was blind from birth, and some people came along and asked Jesus, why was it that he had been born blind? Was it that he had sinned or his parents that he had this affliction? And as usual, we find that Jesus did not give any pat answer to the theoretical questions that people ask. You'll find that fairly consistent right through the Bible, actually, that the Bible is not interested in answering all the intellectual difficulties which we can raise. It's all right for us to sit here nice and comfortably in our seats and ask these questions about the afflictions of other people. It doesn't really concern us. God will give answers to people that are going to answer their need, that are going to help them. But he's not going to provide us all with armchair discussion on matters which really are of no great personal concern to us. And so he didn't answer this problem, but he said one thing that will come out of it is that you'll see the glory of God displayed, because he was going to heal the man. And as you read the story on, you find that he did indeed heal this man. Well, the snag in the whole story, as far as the Pharisees, that is the Jewish religious leaders, were concerned, was that it happened on the Sabbath day, verse 14. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath day. And some in verse 16 said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Isn't that a terrible sort of a statement? And yet I've heard similar statements made, where people will look upon some formality as what they call a spiritual barometer, something that measures a person's spirituality, which tells you whether he's from God or whether he's not. Usually it has to do with some detail of church order or church operation. Dreadful stuff. This is what the Pharisees did. They didn't see the real issue. They simply said, this man has done some of his medical work on the Sabbath day. He can't possibly be from God. They wrote Jesus off because he didn't satisfy the finer print of the legal documents that they had drawn up to judge other people by. Not all of them, however, were that blind. There were some who said, but how can this man be a sinner if he does such things? Now that's a far more sensible response, isn't it? Even when we have these critics in our present day who make these rash judgments on others, much more sensible to say, well, if that's so, why is this person doing these things? Here is a person, obviously, God is using this man. Why take some minor detail of church ritual and judge him by that and write him off? Surely the works which he is doing are evidence that he is indeed from God. And so there was a division among them at the end of verse 16. I think that's about the first of four or five statements we're going to read here, that there was a division among them. The way people react to Jesus shows what they are really like in their hearts. Jesus is the one who sorts out the sheep from the goats. He sorts out the men from the boys. He sorts out the true believers from the false. He sorts out the wheat from the tares. And when we're confronted with Jesus, it's the way we respond to him which really shows what we are. So some of them, in verse 17, came to the man, and they said, "Well, what do you say about him?" The man said, "He's a prophet, a man sent from God." A prophet is one who came from God. Obviously, said the man, he came from God. The Jews don't believe now that this man could really have been blind from birth. And so they decide they'll call his parents and quiz them. Well, his parents are the great fence sitters in verse 20. They refuse to give a straight out answer. They say, "Well, yes, yes, we know that this is our son, and yes, yes, he was born blind, and now he sees, but how he sees, we don't know. And we don't know who it was that opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He can speak for himself." But as it says in the next verse, his parents said this because they feared the Jews. Terrible, isn't it? Here were parents that were frightened even to come out openly on the side of their son because they feared the power which these Jewish leaders exercised. And so in verse 24, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind. And once again, after quizzing him, the man replied in verse 25, "Look, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. You're claiming this man who healed me is a sinner because he did it on the Sabbath. Well," he said, "I'm not going to sit in judgment on that matter. Whether he's a sinner or not, that's not for me to make a judgment. But there's one thing I do know," he says, "before I was blind and now I see." I love the logic of this man. He's not going to get involved in all their disputes over finer points. He was blind and now he sees. It's amazing how many disputes go on in churches and groups of Christians over debates about whether this could happen, whether that has happened, or whether this is right according to such and such a statement here or there. And they're debating this very theoretically, very academically. And so often the person who has actually had this experience, he doesn't have to sit there and debate yes or no. He knows because of what has happened to him. It's amazing, isn't it, how we can miss the most obvious thing because we want to debate in a vacuum. We want to debate over the ins and outs, the pros and cons of these theoretical questions. But the person who's actually had the healing, the person who's actually had the encounter with Jesus Christ, he may not know all the theological arguments this way and that, but he knows one thing: that before he was blind, and now he sees. Verse 26, they respond to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Well, the man says in verse 27, "Look, I've already told you once, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples?" He's got quite a tongue, this chap. He's not going to be trampled on by these heavies. And so he gives them a bit of a sarcastic response here, and says, "Why are you coming and asking me all this? Do you want to believe him as well?" And so verse 28, they spat on the ground, called him a few rude names, reviled him and said, "Ah, you're his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken through Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." And the man in verse 30, he's warming to this debate now, he's quite enjoying it. He said, "Well, now, he says, "this is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now we know," here's some of the man's logic now. He says, "You've given me your logic, well, I'll give you a bit of my homespun logic. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, right? All agreed. And if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, then God listens to him." Okay, all agreed. "Now," he says, "never since the foundation of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Now, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Well, they didn't have much answer to that, so they spat on the ground again, I imagine, and they said, "You were utterly born in sin, you scum. Fancy speaking to us like that. Would you teach us," they said, "we're the religiously trained. We are the theological big wigs around here. We have been through the rabbinical schools. We are the ones who know the law. We are the ones who control the temple. And you're a beggar. You've got filthy clothes on. You've been sitting down there on the side of the road with your begging bowl getting scraps from people that walked along the street. And you're coming along and trying to teach us?" And they threw him out. They were in charge of the synagogue. They were in charge of the temple. They pulled all the strings in the religious system. And the shortest way out of the problem was simply to throw the man out. There's power at its worst. People who can't really look at the evidence rationally, all they can do is get further in and further bogged down in their own prejudice and bigotry. And then when a person comes along with a real experience of God and it doesn't quite fit their theological presuppositions, they don't know how to answer him. So all they do is use a few ecclesiastical swear words and throw him out. And so the man gets tossed out of the synagogue. Now Jesus had made himself scarce after the healing, as he often did, because he didn't want to be looked upon as some sort of magician. And so Jesus wasn't around, but he heard that they'd thrown this man out. So in verse 35, Jesus came and said to this man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The Son of Man was a figure that was spoken of in the Old Testament who was going to come and receive a universal kingdom. He was a heavenly figure who went to the Almighty, and the Almighty gave him power to receive an eternal and worldwide kingdom. Jesus came as the Son of Man, this figure that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. That's the reference that I just referred to there. Well, the man wasn't highly educated in the details of theology, and so in verse 36 he says, "Well, who is this man, sir, so that I might believe in him?" And Jesus said to him in verse 37, "You're looking at him." Whereupon the man fell down and worshipped. Jesus revealed himself to this man as the Son of Man, the Messiah. The Messiah, the one of whom it had been said, "He will give sight to the blind." Jesus says, "I am he." In verse 39, Jesus then says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Now some of the Pharisees had come around by this time, that is, come around the corner. They hadn't come around to believing, but they had found that Jesus was talking to this man, and so they came around to listen to what he was saying and to challenge him a bit further. The Pharisees came near to him and they said, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." When Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world," what he means is, I have come into the world, and one of the results of my coming into the world is that there is a judgment, there is a division between people. Now earlier in this book, in chapter 3, Jesus says, "I did not come to judge the world. I did not come to condemn the world. I came to save the world." He used the word judgment there in the sense of punishment, condemnation. "I didn't come," he says, on this occasion anyway, "I didn't come to set myself up as the judge." Now he's going to return one day, and then he will indeed be the judge. But he said, "My purpose in coming this time was to be the saviour of the world. However, the very fact of my coming means that there is a judgment that takes place." It's a judgment in the sense of a discrimination, a judgment between one and the other, a separation between one and the other. In fact, the word judgment that's used here is a different word from that which is used earlier in chapter 3. And what Jesus is saying is this: my coming into the world creates a division between people. Those who do not see can now see. Those who do see become blind. The reference is to those who believe and those who don't believe. There were many beggars, blind people, outcasts in society. They were people who had no religious education. They were spiritually blind. And now so many of them responded to Jesus Christ, and now they see. By contrast, there were many who saw. There were many religiously educated people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests. They had been through the right theological schools. And they were the ones who were blind. They were the ones who could not see the plain evidence before them. And that's why these people ask Jesus. They think that maybe Jesus is having a shot at them. And they say, "Well, are we also blind?" Jesus said, "If you didn't claim to have all this religious knowledge, well then I wouldn't hold you guilty for not being true to that religious knowledge. But now that you say you do have this knowledge, all the more blame upon you because you cannot see the plain truth in front of you." One of the sobering facts of life is that we who sit here in a church and who listen to the Bible, and who too often sit in judgment upon those who are unchurched, one of the facts is that we are held responsible by God for the higher understanding which we have been privileged to receive. And too often we make blanket condemnations of others. We become rather self-righteous at times. But let us take heed to the words of Jesus and realize that it is dreadfully possible that those who think they see may in fact be blind, while many who have never really had the opportunity to hear may respond, and in the simplicity of their own faith and repentance, find sight, find life. They will see, they will be the true believers, while many others will deceive themselves and so be left out. That's the sort of division, said Jesus, that is taking place as he has come and presented himself. We've seen it in the previous studies, how so often those who should have known rejected him, while those who previously had little understanding, they responded in faith and repentance to his message. Jesus says, "I am the true shepherd." Now these other leaders have shown themselves to be bad shepherds. They're bad leaders. They're like thieves who have ripped off the flock. They have used the Jewish people as the means of advancing their own ends, their own cause. They've gone up the scale. They've become the heavies in the religion. They've got the political power. They've got the religious power. And they've exploited the people for their own ends. They are like thieves and robbers, says Jesus in the next verse, which is happens to be in chapter 10. But he said, "I am not like that." Verse 2, he says, "I enter by the door of the sheep, and I am the true shepherd. And to him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." And that's what Jesus has just done with this blind man. He's led this man out, and the man has found life. And verse 4, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The man, the blind man who was healed, recognized Jesus for what he was. He responded, he said, "Lord, I believe. You are the one who's healed me," and so they are now following Jesus because he is the true shepherd. He has healed the lame, he has healed the blind, he has cared for the sheep who have been sick and suffering. "I am the good shepherd," he says. "You other people are thieves and robbers, and you're living off the flock, milking it dry." The sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now verse 5, he says, "A stranger they won't follow. They'll flee from him, just like this man won't follow you." He said he could see through your hypocrisy. He could see through you people. You're only politically motivated. And so he didn't listen to you. In fact, he gave the Pharisees quite a rough handling in the very skillful way that he answered their accusations. He said, "They're not going to follow you. Even a child can see through you people. And so they're going to flee from you because they don't know the voice of strangers." And this figure, this is the key, verse 6, this figure Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. They didn't realize that he was talking about their treatment of the blind man in contrast with his treatment of the blind man. And so he goes on a bit further then to explain it, seeing they didn't understand. So he says to them in verse 7, "I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Verse 9, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He'll go in and out and he'll find pasture." That's what this blind man had found. He had been saved. He'd come to Christ. He'd found the forgiveness. He'd found life. He'd found pasture. "You people," in verse 10 he says, "are like thieves that come only to steal and kill and destroy. I come to give them life." What did they do to the man? They threw him out. What did Jesus do to the man? He gave him new lease of life. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. You're the bad shepherds. You're like hirelings," in verse 12 he says. "You're working only for your own profit." Like a hired person who doesn't really have the interests of his employer at heart. He's simply there to put in the hours and get his money. He doesn't really care whether he does a good job or a bad job, as long as he gets the pay packet at the end of the week. That's what these Pharisees were like. It was a religious job that they were doing, but they had no real care for the people. Not a bad reminder to us, is it? A lot of people get cozy jobs in the church. Power becomes a very important thing to them. And they're so busy with the organizational and committee side of things, doing things according to the right procedures, that too often they neglect the more important things, which are, of course, those relating to the spiritual care of the people in their charge. They're hirelings at times. Some of them are thieves and robbers. And then there's the wolf who scatters the sheep, destroys them. That's what you people are doing, he says. You Jewish leaders are doing that. And you scatter them. That's in the end of verse 12. That's exactly what they did to this man. They threw him out. Just like a wolf comes and scatters the sheep and they all leave the fold and go running away. That's what's happened to this man. He said to suffer the indignity of being thrown out because of these wolves that are coming and attacking the flock. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, says Jesus. I know my own and my own know me. There's another reference to this man. Jesus healed this man and the man responded. Jesus says, you're looking at him in the face. The Messiah, the Son of Man. He said, he's the one who's speaking to you. And the man responded immediately and fell down and worshipped. I know mine and mine know me, says Jesus. They recognize the Savior when they see him. As the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep, verse 15. We've seen time and again in these chapters how these Jews were out to kill Jesus. And it was going to lead eventually to Jesus' own sacrifice of himself for the sake of the sheep. Verse 18, he says, don't get the idea that I'm the unfortunate victim of circumstances and I have no control over things. If anybody takes my life from me, then don't think that he's doing it because I'm helpless. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, of my own accord. It's a voluntary act on my part. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through it all, Jesus was doing his Father's will, and Jesus was doing his own will. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And here we see Jesus' power over sin and his power over death. Eventually, these wicked people were going to take him and crucify him. But again, it was because Jesus was prepared to suffer. He could have called upon legions of angels to save him. He could have zapped them. He could have done anything to these people. He could have atomized them all on the spot. But he chose not to. That's what he means when he says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly of my own accord. Well, when he said these things in verse 19, once again, there's a division. I think that's the third time we've seen it. A division between them. Some of them said in verse 20, he's got a demon. He's crazy. Why listen to him? Other, more rational people in verse 21 said, but can a demon open the eyes of the blind? A reference again there to the story of the healing of the blind man. You can see how this chapter 10 and chapter 9 are all one unit. It's a reference to the fact that Jesus has just healed this blind man. We're told in verse 22 that it was a feast in Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, which was a feast to mark the cleansing of the temple following various atrocities which had happened back in pre-Christian times. We won't go into the details of the feast here, but we do notice that Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, and so the Jews gathered around him. In view of what had happened with the healing of the blind man and the teaching which Jesus had given concerning his being the shepherd, they came to him and they said, tell us plainly, don't keep us in suspense any longer. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Well, surely Jesus had said enough concerning the fact that he'd come from God, who he was, what his ministry was. But they wanted him to say just two or three words that they could nail him on. Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And as we saw at the beginning, Jesus very rarely gave a clear-cut answer. He wasn't there to satisfy people's intellectual curiosity. Anybody who trusted Jesus knew that he was the Messiah. We saw it last week, that if you accept the truth, he says the truth will make you free. The week before we saw it, if any man's will is to do his Father's will, then he'll know of the teaching and he'll know that I've come from God. But they were wanting just two or three words that they could get from Jesus so that they could lay a formal charge. Well, Jesus in verse 25 gave a typical response. He says, I told you and you do not believe. In contrast to the blind man, of course, when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, you're looking at him, the man believed. Jesus said, I've told you countless times over the previous weeks and you still don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. Now you've seen me heal the blind man. You've seen me do these other miracles. You've heard my words. You've seen me at work. That is the evidence. Now, if you're not going to accept that evidence, I'm not going to give you a pat answer so that you can hang on to it. Always Jesus is looking for the exercise of faith. He's wanting people to have a spiritual perception, to have some conviction and to respond to it. He says the thing is in verse 26 that you don't believe because you don't belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Like that blind man, he's one of my sheep, but you people aren't. He hears my voice and he follows me, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. The eternal security of those who believe in Jesus. My Father has given them to me, and he's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And there's that security, that assurance that the believer in Jesus Christ can have. Well, once again in verse 31, there's a reaction. They take up stones to stone him. We saw earlier that when the man had told them a few truths, they responded by throwing him out. They couldn't answer his arguments, so they just resorted to the old tactic, just throw him out. Here it is with Jesus, they can't answer his arguments, they don't know what to do, and so rather than answer the thing rationally, they simply decide they'll kill him. Jesus asks them, for which of these works do you stone me? Very cool question to put to them. My good works, or the healing of the man, or what are you stoning me for? And they said, we're not stoning you because of any good work, we're stoning you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. That's verse 33. Jesus says in verse 37, well, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, he says, at least believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. If you don't have enough faith, he says, if you haven't got enough perception to believe everything that I'm saying, at least, he says, can't you accept the evidence of the works? That must be the smallest amount of ground on which a person could build his faith. Simply the evidence of the miracles of Jesus. Even if you don't understand all about my coming from the Father and I and the Father are one, and even if you don't understand all the teaching I've given you, can't you at least believe on the basis of the miracles you've seen? But no, they wouldn't. All they did in verse 39 was to try once again to arrest him. They couldn't answer him, they wouldn't believe him, but they were determined to try to shut him up. But Jesus escaped from them. And the chapter finishes on a more positive note. After the rejection that he experienced in Judea, he went across Jordan to the place where John had first baptized. He remained there, and many came to him. And in verse 42, many believed in him there. What a welcome contrast to the reception he had received in Jerusalem. The good shepherd, the one who gives his life for the sheep, the true shepherd, the one who can be our shepherd also. And if we submit to him and see in him Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah, then we have this assurance that as his sheep we hear his voice, we know him. He gives us eternal life and we shall never perish, and neither shall anyone pluck us out of his hand.